I'm going to read Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13, which is the start of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read right through to the end to verse 29 of chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Father, thank you so much that you have given us your word. You have spoken to us. And I just pray, Lord, as we conclude this study on the Sermon on the Mount this evening, that you would confront us with yourself. And help us to respond rightly, we pray, and to know real joy and life in Jesus. Amen. Well, this is now the final message of this series that we've been doing through this academic year. In the first message, back in October last year, I laid out three things that I believed exposure to the Sermon on the Mount would do for us. And here are those three things, and this will serve as a little bit of review for us. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount would push us again and again towards our need of Jesus. Jesus' standard of righteousness is set out clearly in the sermon that he gave on this mountain. This righteous standard of God that Jesus unpacks is both beautiful and devastating to anyone who will honestly assess their lives in its light. Who among us doesn't squirm a little bit when we read Jesus saying, "Do not judge or you will be judged," or feel small when we're told that worldly worry is often a sign of a lack of confidence in God? Or when we seek praise from men, we will have no praise from God? Or that kingdom righteousness is about rooting out anger and lust from our hearts. And when Jesus summarizes this standard of righteousness in 5:48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do we not feel ourselves screaming inwardly, "I can't do that. I can't be perfect as God is perfect." And this is always what exposure to God's righteous standard should do to us. It exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts. It shows us ultimately that we need a Savior. And what a joy to read the opening section of Matthew's Gospel, the same Gospel where the announcement of the baby to be born, Jesus coming into the world, was given. "You will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So as we have been reading through the righteous standards of God in this sermon, it pushes us again and again towards our need of a Savior, our need of Jesus. It's designed to do that. Secondly, I said back in October that the Sermon on the Mount reminds us of the distinct identity we're to have as kingdom people here in the world. In the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus laid out the true character of the Christian in the world. Christians are those who realize that when it comes to what they have to offer to a holy and righteous God, they don't have much by way of their own righteousness. We realize we are poor in spirit. We are broken over our sin. A people who are broken over sin and who mourn. And Jesus said this leads to a humility and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be better. We want to be more righteous. We want to be the people that God wants us to be. Jesus continued to unpack that as we have received mercy, we are to be merciful. As we have been forgiven, we are to be, as Christians, forgiving people. In short, as Christians, we are to be living as children of our Heavenly Father, image bearers of God in the world, as salt and light, standing out against the backdrop of a world that does not want to honor God naturally. Thirdly, the Sermon on the Mount is to serve as a blueprint to build our whole lives on. And this really brings us now to the conclusion that we're focusing on this evening. We observed last week that if we reject the given identity in the sermon and the given morality in the sermon, we are left to go it alone in this world, to create our own identity, to figure out on our own who we are, and to figure out our own moral standards. I said and argued that this is not a recipe for freedom, but it's a recipe for anarchy. In the sermon, we are given a given identity. That we are children. When we come to Jesus by faith, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are children of a loving God. The clear morality laid out in Jesus' teaching is indeed a narrow road. Boundaries are set for us in Scripture, in this book, the Bible, how we are to live. But Jesus said this is the road that leads to life. And in this conclusion then that we turn to, Jesus says himself, his teaching, and he himself is like a foundation of rock, something solid to build and use your one life for. 2 weeks ago, we finished the main body of the sermon looking at verse 12. This golden rule that sums up so much of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." And I observed last week, this would have been such a natural place for Jesus to close and conclude a sermon. Wouldn't it have been such a fitting finish? And then we could pick up in chapter 8 when Jesus came down from the mountainside, the crowds followed him. But Jesus doesn't do that. He takes time to apply his sermon to his hearers, and it's as if he's saying, after all those things that I've just kind of overviewed and reviewed, Jesus is saying, okay, you've heard my teaching. It's now crunch time. What are you going to do with it? He doesn't want us to just stand back and praise the sermon. He wants us to practice it. And so he turns in this conclusion from verse 13 through to 27, and he gives us a series of word pictures organized as four pairs, contrasts, designed to confront us with himself and the kingdom that he is offering. And in a sense, we have a choice to make. Are we going to listen and obey Jesus and walk in the Jesus way? Or are we going to reject Jesus' teaching to go our own way? And last week, I looked at the first two pairs of contrasts. First, 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus presented us with two gates and two ways. And Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. He himself in John 10 said, I am the gate. In John 14, he said, I'm the way. This is the way that leads to life. And he warned us and said, there's a broad way, a way where you just make your own morality, you do your own thing. He said, that road leads to destruction. He confronts us with two roads and says, which road are you going to choose? The kingdom road, being a Christian, following Jesus, or just rejecting it all and going your own way in the world? Then in verses 15 to 20, the second pair of contrasts, Jesus says, as you walk along the narrow way, the way of the kingdom, there will be false prophets who try to lead you off that way. And there are going to be true, faithful teachers who try to guide you on the way. Jesus said, be careful that you're not deceived by false prophets. He likened them to a tree, a bad tree with bad fruit. He said, don't go to those trees. Don't sit under them. Don't eat their fruit. Follow good, faithful teachers who will present the gospel of the narrow way, centered on Jesus Christ. They're like good trees with good fruit. Follow that way. Follow their teaching. And that's where we got up to in looking at the conclusion last week. And now we're picking up at verse 21. We're going to look at the contrasts here between true disciples and false disciples. And then from 24 to the end, this contrast of the two builders, the one who builds on the rock and the one who builds on the sand. And the question that really stands before us as we close the Sermon on the Mount this evening is, which are you going to be? Are you going to be a true disciple or a false disciple? Are you going to build your life on a rock or are you going to build your life on sand? So let's look at it together. Verses 21 to 23. In this section, Jesus is addressing the issue of people who call themselves Christians, but who are not really Christians. This is a huge issue in our day. Bishop J.C. Ryle says of this section, Jesus now turns from false prophets to false professors. And in light of Jesus' warning in verses 15 to 20 about false prophets, this statement in verse 21 makes total logical sense. If there are false prophets out there, then we know that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true Christian or is a person who has entered the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking here of what we often call nominal Christians. Nominal, it means by name, existing by name only. People who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but they don't live their lives according to this book. The revelation of what a true Christian is and how a Christian lives, a life of obedience to Jesus. Jesus is turning this conclusion around to his hearers now. And he's saying, I've just warned you about being deceived by false prophets, but now I'm warning you about deceiving yourselves. And so we need to go here into the heart of what it means to be a Christian, really. And we here this evening need to examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. Or if we're just living out of some past, distant experience. Or living by just thinking we can make mental assent to a number of truth claims or truth statements. We've got to get to the heart here of what it really means to be a Christian and measure ourselves up against the revealed words of Jesus. So Jesus is saying here clearly, in verse 21, that being a Christian is so much more than just words. It is more than just mental assent to truth statements. A true Christian is not one who simply says, Jesus is Lord. A true Christian is one who really believes that Jesus is Lord and whose whole life is gripped by and shaped by that truth. There are some out there who have reduced the Christian gospel to what the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer has called cheap grace. Cheap grace at its heart is when someone wants to have all the benefits of believing in Jesus, being saved out of hell, having peace in the life to come, but they are unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord over all of their lives. Cheap grace is accepting Jesus as your Savior, but not handing your whole life over to Him as your Lord. I did this in my life for a long time. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I understood the gospel from a young age, but as I grew up and came under a lot of peer pressure as a teenager playing rugby back in Northern Ireland, my Christianity was simply just like this big label kind of on the back of my clothes, just kind of Christian. I wasn't owning my faith. It really was the faith of my parents still. It was kind of my sociological label, the influences of my upbringing. I wasn't owning it, convinced myself. And so I would have said that I was a Christian for a couple of days, and then the next couple of days I was going out partying with my rugby friends, certainly not living the life of a Christian at all. I had accepted Jesus as my Savior because I didn't want to die and go to hell. But I hadn't given my life to Jesus as Lord. I wasn't ready to let go of the reins of my life. I wanted to do things my way. I wanted to make up my own morality in this life. And I thought I could have cheap grace. I was like, this is great. I can come to the cross. I can take a ticket to get me out of hell. And I don't really have to change much at all. And I took the ticket away, and I can just live like anyone else. And then whenever something happens and crisis hits, I'm a Christian. I've got Jesus. It's okay. Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord. It's not just saying, I'm a Christian. It's not just self-centered kind of, I'm going to make this about me getting out of hell, and while there's no transformation or change in my life, Jesus says, that's not what it is to be a Christian. True belief in Jesus as Lord always transforms the life so that it is marked by obedience. What is the essential characteristic of a true Christian? Obedience. If your understanding of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, does not lead to or include a life of obedience as the result of that gospel transformation, your understanding of the gospel and justification is incomplete. You've reduced conversion and regeneration, what it is to be saved, what it is to be transformed by the gospel, you've reduced the gospel to less than what it is. We need to do away with this kind of easy, cheap view of conversion that we have. I'm not speaking of a kind of obedience that gains salvation. Jesus is so clear. We can't do that. If it was about that, we'd all be undone. That's the first step of becoming a Christian, when you realize I'm poor in spirit. All I can do is throw myself on the mercy of God. True obedience that marks a Christian life is an obedience that flows out of a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. The professor, I'm not speaking of someone who is very well educated or something like that, the professor, someone who just merely professes with their mouth, with no life to back it up. They can say all they want that Jesus is Lord with their words, but if they don't live out the implications of that truth, they have not truly embraced the truth that Jesus is Lord. The true believer professes that Jesus is Lord, and their belief of that truth transforms everything. Jesus is not just Lord of all, he's Lord of all of me. And I must surrender my whole life to him and strive to live a life that honors and pleases God. I remember when Jesus confronted me with this truth through his word back in this big tent meeting back in Northern Ireland. I'd come off a rugby tour where I was living that life, where I was kind of 2 days in the Christian world and 2 days just in the life of the world, thinking I could live with cheap grace. And this guy confronted me in a sermon. He said, you cannot live your life like it is 20% about God and the other 80% is just all about you. You can't live like that and call yourself a Christian. You got to give over 100% of your life, lay it all down and give it all to Jesus. And I was convicted and I realized I had not done that. And that changed everything in my life. And for so many young people who grow up in Christian homes, there needs to come a point where they own the faith that they've been brought up in. And they themselves embrace it. And they lay down the control of their lives and give it over to Jesus and say, I don't want you to be just my savior and accept cheap grace. I wanna give you my life because you're the Lord. It means he's the master. He's the ruler over everything. I don't live for myself. I live for him. That's what it really is to be a Christian, when you really believe. And when you believe that Jesus is Lord and you surrender, that belief leads to a surrendering. That is simply what it is to be a Christian, to trust everything to Jesus. Look at verse 22, what Jesus does here. He pictures those who made in this life a profession of faith, who are trying now to argue their way into the kingdom. What we're to do, what Jesus is doing here is envisioning a time in the future when people will be standing before him. And all entrance to that kingdom revolves around him. There are those who want to come into the kingdom of God, want to come in to everlasting peace and joy with God. When Jesus bars their entry, they say, "But Lord, did we not in your name prophesy and drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And Jesus' response to this is to say, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." What's going on here? Well, notice all the proofs that these people point to are public, spectacular things. Jesus is saying public acts of ministry and power are not the essential characteristic of the true Christian. You could do all these public acts and not be truly a Christian. You cannot base your Christianity on what you see or do in public all the time. You could be doing it for all the wrong reasons, as we have seen in the sermon in Matthew chapter 6, simply for the praise of people. Remember, Judas could have said all these things. He was sent out with the disciples when Jesus sent them out to proclaim the gospel, and they returned rejoicing that they had driven out demons, they had seen miracles, they had performed powerful acts. And remember what Jesus said to them, don't rejoice in those things, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. He said, you don't want to rejoice in those public acts. You don't want to put your hope in those. You want to have your hope in your name being written in heaven. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:24, later on in this gospel, false prophets will arise who will perform great signs and great wonders. They'll deceive many. So great acts of public ministry, great charisma in a speaker, a powerhouse in the pulpit. You shouldn't just assume that it's always all well with them. Have they the character, the humble fruit of a Christian who has surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus? That's what Jesus was getting at. Back in 15 to 20, said, by their fruit you'll recognize them. Don't be deceived by the appearances. Don't let yourself be deceived. If you're living off some decision you made 20 years ago and you've been dry and you haven't been obedient to Jesus for a long time, but you're living with this hope of a ticket in your pocket from years ago, a past experience. It's obedience now to the Lordship of Jesus that demonstrates that you've truly been transformed by the gospel. Gospel fruit is what you are looking for to show that your heart has been truly transformed by Christ. So I just want to ask each of us this evening, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Is it 80% about God and the other 20% is all about you? Is your life perhaps like a house with many rooms in it, and you've invited Jesus into the house? You say, come into this house that is my life, Lord. And say there's 10 rooms in that house. You've given access to Jesus, to just 5 of them. And you said, you can come into this part, you can come into these rooms, but these 5 rooms, they're mine. I don't want you to touch them. And you know they're in a mess, and perhaps you're embarrassed about them, and maybe you don't want to give them over to Jesus, or you don't think Jesus can deal with those aspects in your life. Jesus would say, that's not giving me lordship over all. Give Jesus tonight access to all of your life. He's the only one that really has the power to clean up the mess of those rooms. Whether it be like something we've been looking at in this sermon, whether it be lustful thoughts, whether it's bitter and angry feelings deep in your heart, whether there are enemies out there that you have resolved never to love. And you said, Jesus, you can have me all, but you can't. I'm not going to let go of that. You can't have that. Jesus would say, give it to me. I can put it right. After this contrast, These disciples who just say, Lord, Lord, with their mouth and haven't given over their lives in obedience to Jesus, and true disciples who obey God's will. They're obedient from the heart. Jesus now goes on to conclude and wrap up the whole of his teaching with these further two pictures, or this one picture really that gives two contrasts. Verse 24 to 27, Jesus points us to these two builders. Therefore, that's important, therefore, now as we draw to a close, in light of what I've just been saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus paints for us now a picture of two builders. In verse 26, he says, if you hear my words and don't practice them, you either just walk away and don't obey, you reject Jesus, or you think that just lip service is going to be enough. You are like this. You are like a foolish person building your house on sand. You're building your whole life on something that is not secure, it's not solid, it's not going to last. But then in verse 24, if you hear these words of Jesus and put them into practice, that is, you live them out in obedience, you're like a wise man who built his house on a rock, something secure, something firm and solid. The point here is that the lives may look, from a distance, quite similar in some ways. But what makes everything different is the foundation, the underlying motivation that drives the life. So Jesus wants us to envisage here two houses that look quite similar, one though that's built on something shaky like sand and one that's built on a rock. Then he says that all this, these storms come. There are various storms. Rain comes down, streams rise up, winds blow and beat against each of the houses. They're experiencing the same trials and tribulations. What does this all mean, these pictures of these houses and these storms? Well, just to focus on the storms, first of all, I think there are two things that Jesus is speaking of here. First, the various storms here point to the various trials and tribulations we experience in this life. Jesus is saying the life that's built on trying to create our own identity, our own morality, is fickle. When we try to take control of our lives, it is in trials that we begin to see that the idea of us being in control is a total illusion. Where do you turn to when the exam goes wrong, or the loneliness at home by yourself abounds, or the grief is unbearable? What hope do you have to turn to when evil abounds in this world? The house that is built on the sand cannot stand against the trials and tribulations of this life. Whereas the house on rock, when it faced trials and tribulations and difficulties, though they're hard, we experience the same challenges, the same difficulties, the same storms, addresses both houses. The Christian turns to Jesus and his words. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we hope in Jesus that he is a reason, there is a purpose for our trials, there is design in everything. We find hope. But the second type of trial here, I think it's depicted by these storms, the rain and the wind, is the trial of final judgment. Because this has been a theme in each of the contrasts in the conclusion. Jesus has laid before us a narrow way that leads to life, a broad way that leads to destruction. The bad trees get cut down and thrown in the fire. The bad disciples, the false disciples, hear Jesus saying, "Depart from me, you evildoers," at the final judgment. And here, Jesus says, the life, the house it's built on self ultimately crashes with a great crash at final judgment. There is a day fixed when every one of us will stand before God in judgment. When God's righteous, all-knowing eye looks on you and scrutinizes your life, what will your hope be in that day? Will you be hoping in your life just built on your own morality, your own identity, making it your own way in the world? Or will you be hoping in Jesus Christ, the one who said he's the narrow way that leads to life, the one who is the rock that enables his people to stand when God's scrutiny is on us? Jesus says if your life is not built on him, everything will crash in around you in that day. But if your life is built on Jesus, you will stand. Is that not a wonderful truth? That truth can be yours this evening if you would trust in Jesus Christ and respond to him. For us who are Christians, is the wonder and reality of that truth still sweet to you? No matter what accusations Satan would throw on you on the last day, no matter how rubbish you feel about your own performance, your own life, whatever is against you, whatever is being thrown at you in that last day, in the end, it will all fall away and you will stand. Because Jesus, the one who himself faced the rain, the storm, the wind, the beating against his life with the wrath of God, he died under God's wrath against our sin. But he did not stay dead. He rose again and stood righteous and victorious over it all. And because he stands, we will stand if we are in him. Because those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, his resurrection, it's as if he's this big rocket that takes off in his resurrection, and tied to him are all his people. And as he rises, they rise up with him. And nothing can ever separate us or cause us to ultimately fall when we are truly in him. We don't just trust in our system or our structure, our outward performance. We trust in Jesus and him alone. Julian and I were praying just before the service started, and he prayed so helpfully about times when we can build our life on the rock, but then what we often do is put these little extensions on that are not built on the rock. And we go off and live in these extensions in our lives, and we worry and we're anxious and we don't trust God, and we live our whole lives there. Jesus would call us, come out of the sand, come out of the extension, come back to me. And so we have a decision to make as Jesus closes his sermon. Will we hear his words and obey them, giving our lives over to him as Savior and Lord, and know life now, partially, but life fully on that day? Or will we reject Jesus and this message that you're hearing this evening? And you'll be left with those closing words. At the end, it all fell down with a great crash. And notice the narrator's comment in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. They were amazed by his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Isn't it amazing that Jesus depicts that last day and the whole thing centers on him? It will be to him that people address their protestations, saying, but did we not, did we not, did we not? And it will be him who ultimately says, either away from me, you doers of evil, or come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, store it up in heaven for you, that treasure in heaven. Come, enter into all of it. It's all yours because you are in me. You built your life on the rock. You just believed in me savingly. Come and have the kingdom prepared for you from before, since the creation of the world. Friends, that stands before us this evening. Life or death, blessing in the kingdom, or the house that crashes. And Jesus wants to say to you, come to me. Enter by the narrow gate. Follow me. Give your life to me. If you're Christian and you've fallen away, you're backslidden, you're far away, he'd say, come back to me. Give it all over to me. Truly, it will never be wasted. So how will you respond to his words and his teaching? This sermon from Jesus is the greatest sermon that is ever given, and it demands a great response. Let's pray. Father, you know that there has been a sense of urgency in my words this evening. I just pray, Lord, that that tone reflects the tone of this text. For Jesus, it is a serious thing when you hold out to us life in this world, and our response, it will make all the difference, both now in this world, but ultimately, Lord, when we die and when we stand before you, our only hope can be that we have built our life on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. We have believed in him as Savior and as Lord. I just pray, Lord, this evening, if there's anyone that hasn't done that, or if there's anyone who'll be listening to this later online, that they would respond and say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I want to believe wholeheartedly. I want to give 100%. I want to lay it all down and put my trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that that would transform us forever. Thank you for your mercy in giving us this word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.